Well, good morning and welcome to Hope Community Church. I am Andrew King. I am actually officially a pastor, the pastor of Youth and Family Ministry. We had my ordination service here last Sunday, and it was a gift in a lot of ways. And so with this being my first sermon, I better wow you guys as a pastor. No, but in all seriousness, it's such a gift to be here. It's such a gift to be a part of this community, and I feel honored to be a pastor here. Well, let me pray for us before I dive in. Father, thank you for the gift of this church. Thank you for this set-apart time where we get to come and worship you and be reminded of the truth of the gospel. I pray this morning that those truths and realities, those promises that we read in Scripture, I pray that they would soften our hearts. I pray that we could walk away this morning with a better understanding of how much you love us. I pray that we would be aware of your love and affection for us this morning. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. So we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. And in so many ways, what the book of Hebrews is about is that Jesus is better. If you've been here throughout the series, you see that Jesus is better than Moses, that he's better than the angels. He offers us better rest. In the past few weeks, we've talked about how Jesus is the better high priest. And this morning, what we're looking at is that he is the mediator of a better covenant that is grounded in better promises. So much of how God relates to us in Scripture is through covenants, and that's really what we're going to be looking at today. And so many of those, all of those covenants really point us to Jesus. I love the way Sally Lloyd-Jones opens up her storybook Bible. She writes, "There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture." And that's the reality of who Jesus is. The original audience of Hebrews, they had heard of Jesus. They had seen this picture, the whole picture of who Jesus was and the promises that he offered. But they were suffering. They were being persecuted. And with that persecution, they were tempted to turn away. They were tempted to abandon Christ. And so much of what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's telling the Hebrews, he's saying, hey, don't turn back. Christ is better. And I know for many of us, we might not be able to relate to the audience. We're not Jews that have been converted to Christianity, but I think all of us know what it looks like to have an old way of doing something and then be introduced to a better way. And then at some point, if it gets hard or you experience some kind of suffering, especially from doing that new thing, it can be tempting to turn away from it. It can be tempting to turn back to that old way. And even thinking about if you're here as a believer this morning and you're struggling, you're suffering, it can be easy to ask the questions of, hey, God, what are you up to? Are you even real? And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. And we're going to read the text here in a second. But what I want us to think about this morning is it's one of the beautiful things about the book of Hebrews is it's so great at reorienting us when we are in this place of disorientation. And so I'd love for you guys to ask yourself the question, what prevents you from experiencing the promises of God? When you're struggling and suffering, what things do you turn to rather than the promises of God? So with that in mind, I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 8. And you can follow along on the screen right up here, or you can look in the bulletin. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." One of the things that I really enjoy is rock climbing and mountaineering, and I love watching movies about rock climbing or mountaineering, and especially watching movies about like Everest, stuff like that, high altitude. And one of the things that you do when you're climbing a higher altitude mountain like Everest is you have this base camp, and you set up camp there, and then you'll go up to a higher elevation, and then you'll come back down, and that's how you can adjust to the altitude. And I bring that up because that's what the author is doing here for us. He really picks right up where we left off last week when he was talking about this mysterious high priest, Melchizedek. And what he does, it's as if he just stops. It's as if he brings us back down the mountain. He says, "Hey, I've had you up here. I want to bring you back down, and I want to remind you of the things that are true. I want to remind you of why I'm even saying all this. I want to remind you and point you to the heart of what I am saying." And he says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man." You see, what he's saying is that Jesus, he is the great high priest. He is the better high priest. His work is done, and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is currently right now mediating for us. He is advocating for us. And the reality is, because of our sinful state, we need someone to continue to be our high priest. And the beauty of this mediation, this advocating, is described in this book by J.C. Ryle. He explains, "They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. When Judas fell, never to rise again, while Peter fell, but repented and was restored, the reason of the difference lay under those words of Christ to Peter, 'I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not.'" And that's the beauty of who Christ is now. He is sitting in heaven, mediating for us. He is the Son that has the Father's ear, who is tugging on his Father's sleeve and saying, "Hey, this is my friend." And he prays for us, And that is just this beautiful thing that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. Everything that we read about in the Old Testament, especially what this passage is talking about today, the role of the high priest, how they represented the people before God, how they made sacrifices that were prescribed by the law, all of those things were pointing forward to Christ, to the great sacrifice that he would make for us. He's the better priest because of where his ministry takes place in heaven at the Father's side, and because he presents the better sacrifice, his own life. When Moses was given instruction about the tabernacle, it talks a little bit about that and how it's a shadow and a copy. That tabernacle was modeled after heaven. God gave Moses very specific directions on how the tabernacle was to be built. Very, very specific detail. And all of that detail was to point people in the Old Testament, ultimately to point them to this the shadow, this copy of something greater. And to understand these shadows, these copies, I think it's helpful to have a couple of metaphors. One would be, imagine these shadows and copies being like a blueprint of this grand house. And when we look at the blueprint, we can imagine what the house is going to look like. We can imagine what the rooms might look like, what the kitchen might look like, the appliances that might go in there, but it's not until the house is built. And you can walk in the house and you can be in a room and you can experience that with your family. You can have a meal in the kitchen. Those are two very different things, the blueprint and the actual house, and those are very different experiences. Or another metaphor would be, imagine if you're away from your family and you have a picture of them and those emotions and those feelings that get stirred up when you look at that picture of them. But then the difference of what it's like when you actually are united with them and you can embrace them and be with them in person. My wife and I we've been watching a show called Alone, and the whole premise of the show is there are these 10 contestants that they get dropped off in the middle of British Columbia, and their whole purpose is to survive. And a lot of them, they have these skills of what it looks like to survive, and they build their own shelters, they catch their own food, but so many of them, what breaks them is not trying to survive. They have everything they need. What breaks them is being alone and being away from their families. And sometimes you'll see this picture of their family as they're talking about this specific character or this specific person. And I always imagine, especially these guys that are like, I just couldn't do it anymore. And they're like these like tough marine guys that like they're killing animals and eating them and building these incredible shelters and surviving in British Columbia, and it's just like snowing and miserable, and the thing that drives them away is not the environment, it's them missing their family. And I bring that up because I think what the author is doing here is he's saying, hey, don't settle for the blueprint. Don't go back to the blueprint. Don't go back to that picture of your family. I want you to look to Christ, because in Christ, that's what all these things are pointing to. That's the real deal. And so I always imagine when people would leave that show alone and what it looks like for them to embrace their family after missing them so much, after being gone for 90 plus days and being with them. See, he is Jesus. He is the mediator of a better covenant that's established on better promises. And the reality of those promises is that when God looks at us, he is pleased with us, and he delights in us. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, he explains it this way. This is the reality of the promises of Christ and what we have in him. He says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. And that's the reality of what we have in the promises of God, of what we have in Jesus. See, he delights in us. And that's what we see when we take a step back and we look at these promises that are described as our author describes the beauty of this new covenant. Those come to life. And to understand the new covenant, we don't really use that word often, covenant. The only time we use it is when we talk about marriage. But a simple definition of covenant is it's a conditional promise. And when it's being referenced here, it's talking about this conditional promise where there are blessings if you follow the commands, and there are curses, there's consequences if you don't. And so when we read about the old covenant, what that's talking about, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant that was made with Israel when Moses received the Ten Commandments and was told to go back down from the mountain and tell them to God's people. And what this passage is saying that we're looking at today, it's not saying that the Mosaic covenant was bad. What it's saying, what it's telling us, is ultimately it was pointing us forward to something greater. Because when the Mosaic covenant was made, it was after Moses led the people out of slavery. And so before the Ten Commandments, God tells Moses, hey, I am the God who rescued you out of slavery. Therefore, I want you to do these things. And those laws that God gave his people, they were meant to be a guide of how to live. Because when we live within those bounds, that's when we thrive. We were made to live by God's law. But the reality is, as you look at the Old Testament, what you see in God's people is you see their unfaithfulness time and time again, how they turned to other gods, how they looked to other things outside of the Father. And what we see with God is we see that he is faithful continually all throughout Scripture. And this is the longest passage that gets quoted from the Old Testament, our passage today. It's from Jeremiah 31. If you've been following, the author of Hebrews uses so much of the Old Testament to give grounds to what he is saying, and that's what he does here. And the people that are reading this would have been really, really familiar with this, and this would have been just radical news for them as they would have heard, oh, this is the new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. He is the mediator that we've been waiting for. And when they receive this message, it's when they are in the middle of the consequences of not obeying the Mosaic law. They are in exile. They have been defeated, and they are in a foreign country, and they are scattered. But yet, in the midst of that, we are told of this new covenant. Picking up in verse 7, it says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant.'" And so before we move on from this old covenant, I just want to draw out two areas where it fell short. First, it did not provide full perfection. The high priest had to continually make sacrifices for forgiveness of the people. And then the other area where it fell short was, as we read in our passage, he found fault with his people. His people were like a cheating spouse, running to other gods. Yet the beauty of this new covenant is this picture of how God just continues to pursue us despite our downfalls, our shortcomings. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Kruger, explains it this way. God is an unrelenting pursuer of those he loves. He will not stop. He will not quit. He will not cease. He even goes to his own death in Jesus Christ to win his bride. Yet you and I will say, I am not sure you really love me. We all struggle with doubt, but this is the cure, to realize that you have a God who has gone every extra mile, who has given more grace than is imaginable to pursue a wayward bride. That kind of God is not going to abandon us. And here, as I want to draw out three promises that we see in this new covenant. And I think what they illustrate to us is that he is the great pursuer of our heart, and he is a God that will not abandon us. And the first one that gets drawn out, the truth and the promise of the new covenant, is that the author writes, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And see, in the old covenant, there were external laws that came from the outside that they were told to obey. But see, in the new covenant, what he's saying is that I am going to give you a new heart. I'm going to start from the inside. I'm going to change your heart, and I'm going to be the one that enables you to obey and to follow me. And that's what we receive in the Holy Spirit. We are enabled to follow him. We are enabled to obey him. The law doesn't become just duty. It becomes delight, because that's where we find life. The next one is that we are given a new relationship. And this was really, as I was looking at this this passage, this was the first couple sentences is what I really clung to this week, is I will be their God and they will be my people. Gosh, that's a beautiful truth when we let that sit in. This is a refrain that we see all throughout the Old Testament, and it's picked back up in the New, where God says continually, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, he uses personal pronouns with us. What that means is that we are his children and that he is our loving father. We are his beloved and he is ours. It's such a beautiful truth. And I think when we let that sink in, the reality of that, it means that we're no longer orphans. We're no longer left to figure this out on our own. We have a loving father. And I love as he continues explaining this new covenant, and each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is that in Christ, we know God. He's not this clockmaker that just puts everything together and then just steps back and lets things unfold. He's a God that sends his son into the world, and we get this beautiful picture of who he is and how he loves us. And I love the way Paul describes it in Philippians, of just this beauty of knowing God, of knowing Christ. He says, more than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ. See what he's saying there? Is he's saying all other things are worthless in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, hey, everything that's whispering to you in this world, I'm better. He's saying, no, the better thing is me. The better thing is Jesus. And then lastly, that last promise is that we are fully forgiven. It says, for I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. See, God does not keep a record of our wrongs. See, when we fall short, he doesn't remind us continually of how bad we are, how often we mess up. What he says to his people is, he says, come to me and I will show you mercy. And think about this all-knowing God. What he tells us is, he says, I'm not gonna remember your sins. I'm gonna totally forget them. A Bible verse, or a few verses that I love and go to often, is Psalm 103, 11 through 13. And one of the reasons I love it, Because when I was a backpacking guide out in Colorado with a young life camp, one of the things we would do is towards the end of the week, we would peak this mountain, and then I would read these words really to illustrate God's forgiveness. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And so I would tell the kids to look out. And you could just see as far as your eye could see. I mean, miles and miles. And you really get this picture of the east and west, they never meet. And that's the Lord's forgiveness to those who are in his son. What a beautiful picture. But I know if you're anything like me, I'm quick to forget these promises. I'm quick to try and find something better. And I need to be reminded of the beauty of these truths often. Like I said at the beginning of my sermon, my ordination service was this past Sunday, and in so many ways it was a gift. I got to hear men that I look up to just encourage me and speak these words of truth over me, and it was so encouraging. And I had families coming up to me and saying how grateful they were for me in the work that I do. And man, it really was so encouraging and uplifting. And I know that when I'm struggling in ministry, it's probably going to be a time that I look back on that I can recall the words of Matt Guzzi or Jeremy White and these men that I just trust. But I feel like even if I had a service like that every Sunday of people encouraging me, affirming me, that would not be enough. Even as I receive those words that were so kind, I'm quick to doubt, and something inside me doesn't want to believe them. And I bring that up because even those things are true. What they said was true, and they were encouraging, and they were uplifting. But those words of encouragement, their kindness, pales in comparison to the promises of God. See, each of us, we have a greater promise. We have something greater to anchor into that is unchanging, that is always secure. We have Jesus who has established better promises than anything this world has to offer, than anything that whispers to us, "Hey, I'm better." I love the way Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God." See, every promise that God gives us is yes in Christ.